Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning we are going to continue in the book of Acts. It is my intention this morning to get all the way through the stoning of Stephen, which is going to include an elongated section of chapter 7, which is Stephen's proclamation, his recitation of the history of Israel. And I'm going to try to read all the way through that because I operate on the theory that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. And so we're going to do a large section of that. But before we do, we have to pick up where we left off last week. By this point, chapter 6, chapter 7, you should see and recognize certain themes developing in the things that Peter has said at Pentecost, in the things that Peter said to the leaders in the temple, and the things that Stephen is going to say here. You're beginning to see what the first preachment of the gospel entailed. Remembering that Gentiles had not yet been introduced into the church, that the whole corpus of Pauline theology, which makes up two-thirds of our New Testament, didn't exist yet. In fact, when we get to the end of chapter 7, you're going to see Paul show up in the book of Acts for the first time, his introduction into the scripture. He shows up, of course, as an enemy of the gospel. And so the early preaching of the gospel, which was preached exclusively to Jews, to Israelites in the area of Jerusalem, so far what it entailed was the centrality of the resurrection and the guilt of the Jewish leaders who were guilty for killing him. And what you're really going to see in Stephen's speech is that Stephen is going to tie Christ's resurrection to the long history of Israel. As I've said many, many times, the early Christians, the Jewish converted Christians, did not see Christianity as a separate sect or a division away from historic Judaism. They saw it as the fulfillment, the completion of everything Judaism had led to. And so you're going to see Stephen make that connection again too. But then the other thing Stephen's going to do, which is what's going to get him killed, is that he's going to say, and you are responsible for the death of Christ, but you've always been that way. And he's going to recite the history of Israel and recite how many times the Israelites got it wrong, which is really going to irritate the leaders who are listening to him so much so that they're just going to pick up stones and start hurling them at him until he's dead, because he's going to remind them that they have always resisted God, that was just intrinsic into their nature and character, which really ought to, again, tell us something about the big plan of God, the big scope of God, the big picture stuff. You know, I'm a big fan of the big picture, because once you get the big picture, you know where to plug in the details. The big picture here is for 1,400 years, God had a people who he chose, whom he called his beloved, his elect people, his chosen people on planet Earth. And to those people only, to those people alone and specifically, he gave covenants and he gave promises and he gave the temple. He gave the worship. He told them how to approach him. He gave them deliverance. He gave them a specific chunk of land. He gave them the law. He gave those people advantages nobody else on Earth had. There was nobody in the Australian outback that got the advantages that the Israelites got. There were no Chinese people that got the same advantages Israel got. There were no Red Indians that were hearing the same things that the Israelites were hearing. No Orientals, no Japanese, nobody in India, nobody in Africa. Nobody was hearing and learning and getting the advantages that Israel got of having prophets who actually spoke for God, who would stand in front of them and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and in fact, that's exactly what the Lord had said to them specifically. And yet, as Stephen is going to say this morning, even for all of those advantages and all those miracles and all those prophecies and all that evidence that God not only existed but was for them, they nevertheless continued to resist him every step of the way. What does that tell you about human depravity? We would like to think that if we were there and we saw the Red Sea part, if you walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, think about it for a moment, put flesh and blood and shoe leather on that story. If you actually were one of the people who got to walk through the Red Sea and the water is heaped up on either side, and knowing that water is clear, you could probably see fish. It'd be like a giant aquarium. If you got to walk through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground, and when you reach the other side, you look back and the Red Sea closes up on the Egyptian army, and for the next 40 years, you walk in the wilderness and your clothes and your shoes never wear out, and every day there is bread from heaven for you to eat, we'd like to think that if we were there, we'd have believed God. We'd have bought into the evidence and said, yes, the evidence is overwhelming. I agree. God is for us. He's here. He's on our side. He's given us this great deliverance and food and clothes that never wear out. God is wonderful.
No,
that's not how it works.
No.
They end up complaining the whole time. I'm so tired of being out here in the wilderness. I'm so tired of walking. Every day the pillar of cloud and every night the pillar of fire. It is wearing me out. It reaches the point where they say, our souls loathe this light bread. Bread from heaven, miraculous bread, fed to them every day. They end up saying, we hate eating bread every day. What whiners? What complainers? And so that is the reason that when you get into the New Testament, you see God speak a brand new kind of language that Jesus introduces in his high priestly prayer, where no longer is God going to deal with human beings by externals, because the problem with human beings is internal. That no matter how many external proofs God put in front of people, no matter how good and gracious he was, they end up, as Stephen is plainly going to tell us, they end up always making the wrong choice, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, the key element of the new covenant that makes it different from every other covenant that preceded it, is that it has at its core the Holy Spirit of God indwelling human beings, and a change happens to humans from the inside out, instead of being from the outside inward. As long as God wrote laws and rules in stone and said, do these, people said, can't do it. Moses was up on the mountain with God, God's finger cutting out a stone and writing these laws. And at the very same time that Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving those rules, the rest of Israel is at the foot of the mountain making a golden calf dancing around naked. That's how quick they go bad. They've just seen the Red Sea thing. And they go, well, we need a golden calf now. And then worse, lie about it. Moses comes down, confronts Aaron, his own brother. What is all this? What does this mean? And he goes, oh, we threw the gold into the fire and lo, out came this calf. Who'd have thunk it? Lying right away, because human beings are intrinsically, here's my point, sinful. It's who we are. It's built into us. It's hardwired in. That's what we're like. And all of Israel's history proves that point. That human beings, even with every positive advantage from God, if God doesn't change those people, they will continue to resist God every step of the way. The advantage of the new covenant is that God puts his Spirit inside people, conforming them, changing them, turning them, changing their mind, changing their will, taking out their stony heart, giving them a heart of flesh, producing in them the things they could not have, love of the brethren, faith in God, repentance, a confidence that when they leave this planet, they're going to be okay before God. You can't do that naturally. And the long history of human beings proves that human beings can't do it by their flesh. Only if God indwells you and changes you do you have any hope of understanding the first thing about God. Do you get the difference? You get the contrast? And so Stephen is going to emphasize that contrast in what he's going to say here, and say to the Jewish leaders, not only are you responsible for killing Jesus, but that's the way you've always been. You've killed every prophet that prophesied of Jesus, and you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. That should have been enough. If the will of man were sufficient to save them, that should have been enough for them to say, by golly, you're right. You make a good point. We need to convert. We need to change. We need to conform our ways. And instead they said, fellas, Get a stone. So let's start where we left off in chapter 5. I believe we started at verse 34, or we ended at 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. At which point, Jeff mentioned the cutting to the heart. How many of you have read my blog this week? Did you see the comments that Jeff made? A little exegetical work that Jeff added to the conversation here. When Stephen finishes his speech, and at this point here, when Peter's finished talking, that the Jewish leaders were cut to their heart. And Jeff also pointed out that similar language was used at Pentecost, when it said that they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men, brethren, what do we need to do to be saved?" And Jeff pointed out that in the first instance, Pentecost, the word that was chosen there by Luke was a word that is only used right there. And then the other word is used twice in this passage we just read, verse 33, and at the end of Stephen's speech. And in both cases, it says that they were sliced or cut or chopped through to the heart, and they had the opposite reaction. Instead of saying, "What do we need to do to be saved?" they hated them for having said it. And what Jeff pointed out so accurately that I had to immediately move it over to my blog so everybody could share in it, is that in every case, the recipient of that cutting or slicing to the heart was passive. That it is God who is the actor in all of those cases, and that God cut them to their heart at Pentecost for them to be saved, and that God cut them in the heart here in a way that they hated the gospel. But in both cases, it's a passive indicative, and so in each case, it is God who is the actor. They were acted upon, and you see the sovereignty of God in moving on some people, cutting their heart to be saved, and cutting some people's hearts to just harden their hearts more and make them hate the gospel more. And in both cases, God is the actor. Isn't that cool? Jeff gets the assist on that one. So it's very good. Which takes us to verse 34. Oh my goodness, I've got to move. "Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." Later in the same book of Acts, Luke is going to recount Paul talking about his Jewish pedigree. And one of the things that Paul was going to point out was that when he studied at the feet of this man, Gamaliel. Obviously a man that was held in very high repute. And from everything we're going to read here, he's a pretty bright guy. Verse 35, this Gamaliel was had in reputation among all the people. He commanded that they would put the apostles outside the room, or put them forth a little space. And he said unto the rest of the men, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." In other words, now think. Before you react, think about what you're doing, is what he's telling them. "For before these days there rose up Theudas, who boasted in himself that he was somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, had joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. And after this, there was a man, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So Gamaliel's starting to build a very good argument here, where he's saying, "You're really resisting these apostles, but trust me, this is going to work itself out, because other men have come along and boasted themselves that they were leaders or messiahs. There were a lot of false prophets, false messiahs in Judea during that time." And Gamaliel recounts, think of these two. These were big, and they had, the one fellow had 400 men that was following him. But once he died, the group scattered and the whole thing came to nothing, because once their leader dies, the group breaks up. So his advice is going to be, don't worry about it. If in fact we've killed their leader and he stayed dead, we don't have to worry about this. But if we killed their leader and what they're saying is true, we're resisting God. So we need to think. Verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perchance you be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they gave them a flogging on the way out the door to let them know that they meant business when they said, "Now don't preach in this name anymore." But Gamaliel was quite wise here, quite perceptive in saying, if this is the work of men, we don't really need to be upset about it, because we have a lot of evidence that the work of men comes and goes and comes and goes, and ultimately it leads to nothing. He said, but we've got to be very careful, because if anything they're saying here is true, we are going to end up on the wrong side of God in this argument. So, verse 41, they then, the apostles, once they'd been released, and remember they'd just been flogged, they've been beaten, they've been imprisoned, they have not had a good weekend here, they departed from the presence of the council, look at the next phrase, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's a remarkable phrase. Isn't that the very opposite of the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine? That says if you're a Christian, you should celebrate the fact that God's going to give you everything. Bigger car, better Cadillac, easy life, best life now. All that stuff is the direct opposite of the first century apostles who counted it an honor that they should suffer for the name of Christ. Because they were there, they saw, they recognized, first person witnesses to the fact that Christ, the very Son of God, suffered. And that in the process of his suffering, he accomplished the will of God on behalf of all God's people. So they saw suffering and persecution as an intrinsic part of Christianity. And yet when we, as Christians, go through some little hardship, the first thing we do is think that's an aberration. How dare God make me suffer? How dare God give me a tough time? Don't you love me anymore? It's the first question we ask. As soon as we go through trouble in this life, we go to God and go, why? Why me? Don't you love me anymore? I've been good. I've been serving you. So were they. And they counted it a joy. They celebrated. They were excited about the fact that they were able to suffer with Christ. Somebody look up Philippians 1, 29. You got it there? Mm-hmm. Read it out loud.
For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him.
Hold it. See, we love that half, don't we? For you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe on him. Now that verse clearly, definitely says that belief in Christ is a gift from God. It has been granted to you to believe on Christ. That's a very sovereign verse right there. Paul clearly says, right at the top of his letter to the Philippians, it has been given to you, it has been granted to you to believe on Christ. Oh, and we love that part. Very much what we believe. Predestination, foreordination, election, God grants to you to believe. We would love that verse to be truncated right there. What's the second half say, Rick?
Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me.
Paul said, it has been granted to you. It's now outside the apostles. It's now Paul writing to the church at Philippi, saying this is a consistent part of Christianity. He said, it's been granted to you to believe on Christ. So we can take no credit for the fact that we believe on Christ. It's a gift from God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. That's consistent Pauline theology. We believe because God put his Holy Spirit in us and granted to us to believe on Christ. That's the clear biblical declaration. But Paul doesn't stop there. I wish he had. But instead he goes on and says, and it's been granted to you to suffer for sake of this gospel. It's part and parcel of the journey. So again, see if you can't get that mindset that Paul was in, and it will help you the next time you go through trouble in this life, because you'll recognize that you're not only granted the gift of faith and belief in Christ, but it has been given to you to suffer. So when you go through the suffering, you can then recount other portions of Paul's writing, like there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may endure it. He says you're going to endure the suffering. It's all part and parcel of the Christian life. James leaps right in at the beginning of his epistle. He says, count it all joy. And don't think it's a strange thing when trouble comes into your life. It's not strange. It's part of Christianity. And I'm driving this point home and beating the proverbial dead horse because we are up against not only a rampant Arminianism out there that says it's all up to you and your will and your choice, but there is also this feel-good gospel out there that says, come to Christ and everything's going to be dandy. Everything's going to get great. Everything's going to be fine. Just come to Jesus and all gets good. Is there anybody in this room who's willing to testify that ever since you came to Christ, everything got easier and better? Nobody. Are you willing to say that since you came to Christ, life got harder? Yeah, it's true. It's a fact. But you can't build a big church that way. You can't go out and tell people, come to Christ. It's going to get rough. Come on in. People are going to go, no, I don't want rough. I don't want hard and difficult. No, no. I want to go to the big stadium church in Texas where they say, come to Christ, you'll have your best life now. And there's no sin and there's no blood. And we never talk about anything bad. You're good. You're good to go. I don't know if you've seen the guy lately. You know who I'm talking about. Osteen now is doing, if you want to feel better, eat better food. That's been his message the last couple weeks. Better diet. If you eat a better diet, overall, you'll feel better. Do I really need to go to the mega church to hear that? Is there anybody who doesn't know that if you eat better food, you feel better? When did that become a suitable replacement for the gospel? But anyway, my point is, the grand majority of modern pop contemporary Christianity runs exactly opposite of what you read in the New Testament. The New Testament testimony is, yes, you believe in Christ, and yes, it's been granted to you to suffer for his namesake. And I do believe that every problem that comes into your life, every hardship, is all part of the process of refining you, is all part of the process of making you into the person God wants you to become. The suffering that's being talked about here isn't just the kind of suffering that, say, missionaries go through when they go to Afghanistan and get captured and tortured, and you think, now that's suffering for Christ. I'm not anywhere near them. I'm not suffering for Christ. The hardships you go through in this life, your health problems, your financial problems, everything you go through in this life is designed to build faith in God to get you through the circumstances in your life. And it is the process that will change your mind and change your heart and conform you to the image of Christ. Suffering has purpose. All suffering, any suffering. There is no detail of your life that gets to you that God is not in control of, and that includes the trouble. Just because your particular suffering doesn't have the same sort of ostensibly Christian image that, say, being persecuted for witnessing for Christ has, still the suffering and trials of your life are designed by God for you specifically to bring you to the knowledge of who he is and the faith that he will get you through your life. Otherwise, if he lets up on you a little bit, you'll start thinking you're sufficient. Because that's the ego of human beings. As soon as he lets up on you and says, yes, here's some easy, let me throw some easy into your life, what's the first thing we do? Stop praying, stop depending on him, don't worry about the faith as much, don't need to go to church, everything's good. We think, boy, it'd be great if we could just win the lottery. Boy, if I had the lottery, I'll tell you what I would do. I would give GCA $1 million right off the top. That's called subliminal advertising is what that was right there. That was a subliminal suggestion. Boy, if I won the lottery, $1 million right off the top to GCA so they could build their building and love GCA, $1 million right off the top. And then what I would do is I'd be really kind and I'd give everybody some of what I, and I'd give all my friends and I'd buy people cars and I'd give my mom a house and I'd give my, no you wouldn't. No you wouldn't. You would start your life of ease and you would start traveling around the world and you would stop going to church and you would become completely self-sufficient and you would be just like the people that Jesus talked about where you fill up your barns with all your food and all your stuff and you would say, now take rest, my soul. I have plenty. I'm in need of nothing. You would go right into eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. You would go right there, straight into your flesh if you had that kind of money, and you know you would. Yet we all like to play with that idea that if God would just make it easier on us, we would somehow be better Christians. No! Intrinsic to Christianity is that God has to keep his thumb on you, because if he doesn't, you'll forget. You'll wander off. We're sheep after all. If you don't have a shepherd constantly guiding, guarding either one of those, taking care of you, keeping you in the sheepfold, the first thing you'll do is wander off and fall in a ditch. You have to have a shepherd. And the way that the shepherd controls and guides his sheep is to keep them always under his authority. And part of that authority is to keep you dependent on him. And human beings, it's how we are hardwired. We are more dependent on God in times of need and struggle and trouble than we ever are when we're feeling self-sufficient. So do you have trouble in your life? You have problems in your life? Yes, we all do. But is anything that came into your life something that God is unaware of? No. Did God stop being sovereign the minute the trouble hit you? No. Well, then that means it is God's sovereign will that that trouble got to you. And remember this. He is too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory, and he loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. Remember that. Hold on to that. Because someday some problem's going to come where you're going to think, well, this is too much. How could God, where is God in all this? How could he do this to me? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he love me anymore? I would argue because I've been through some troubles. I've been through some problems in my life. Big problems, big struggles in my life. And I can say now, looking back on them and looking at where I stand now, I can say that I actually appreciate the trouble I went through. A really hard thing to say. Because the trouble I went through made me into who I am today. And I am continually on that potter's wheel, being processed and molded and made by the potter who is creating me into the kind of vessel he wants me to become. And I'm passive in that process because I didn't see any of the trouble that came my way. I mean, I just got up one day, minding my own business, walking through my life. When the doctor said, well, you have a growth in your duodenum. And it's precancerous now, but it's going to grow. It's going to pinch off both the bile and pancreatic duct, and you're going to die. We need to go get that. That was 2001. In fact, it was exactly middle of September 2001. I'm at the 5-year anniversary of my surgery. Who knew? And so, I mean, I woke up that day with no idea. No idea. And by the end of that day, I found out that I was going to have to go to the hospital and have a surgery right away or suffer and die a painful death. These are your options. Terrible surgery, terrible death. These are your options. So I went and met with the surgeon, and I basically said, so how's Wednesday? And he said, no, I don't think you understand. No, this is a really big deal. We're going to slice you open and take out all of the stuff in your stomach cavity, and then we're going to slice the parts and pieces apart, cut away that little thing, sew everything back together, put it all back inside you, staple you, 47 staples, to close you back up, and then hope that everything goes well and it works. And instead, I went right into surgically induced pancreatitis and spent the next week in the intensive care ward trying to die. One night they called my mom and my wife and said, he'll either turn tonight or there will be total organ collapse. And that was 3 days after the day I woke up going, da-da-da-dee-dee-dee, not a care in the world, don't know anything's wrong. 3 days later, I'm in the intensive care, trying to die, total organ collapse. And then I went through 2 months of not being able to stand up straight because, well, I mean, I have a scar, you know, that goes from here to here. It's lovely. It's a beautiful thing. It's the kind of thing that keeps me from going to public pools because I scare children. And I didn't see that coming. I didn't plan that. I had no idea that was coming. And to this very day, I have to exercise and stretch and live with the pain that that scar causes. And every time I start to complain about it and think about how physically difficult that is, and I start to say to God, why would you do this to me? Boy, it's been so hard physically to live with this thing. Why do I have to go through the... 5 times Paul was beaten with 39 lashes across his back. They beat the man till he was blind. 5 times. And how did he react? He wrote, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wore every scar on his back as a badge of honor that he was counted to suffer for Christ. Made my whining kind of look silly. God, why would you do this? Wait a minute, hold on. Why would you do that to Paul? Why would you put Paul through that kind of torture? Outside Lystra, stoned and left for dead. I haven't gone through that yet. Have you? The writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We think, oh, I'm doing good. Oh, striving, going to church. Big sacrifice this morning, got all the kids dressed. Oh, went to church, big sacrifice. Have you bled yet? Christ did. Paul did. The apostles all did. Because blood was the price. So my point is this. Number one, the contemporary church has got it all wrong. Because they tell you it's all going to go easy. But then if you do belong to God, it gets harder. And then you have that psychological conundrum of having to figure out, well, then am I a Christian? Because my pastor says it's all going to go good. But because you belong to God, he makes it all go bad. And your theology doesn't fit your circumstances and experience, and you just become completely confused and confounded because you've been taught badly. So the contemporary church is completely at odds with what the Bible actually says. But secondarily, there is no temptation, no problem, no struggle in this life that you've gone through that is not common to man. Human beings struggle. That's the way it works. And God gave you a gift not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And since Paul wrote that to the church at Philippi, collectively, I think it's fair to say it still applies. It's not something that Jesus said specifically to the apostles, or something we can say, well, that meant them, not us. It means the church, the Christians, if you belong to Christ, it's given to you to believe, and it's given to you to suffer. And that's part and parcel of it. Yes?
Going along with what you said, you know, because our human nature is what it is, and it does take suffering to produce more Christ-likeness in us, it's kind of like a sculptor chiseling away at a piece of stone to make it into something different than what it is, and those little tiny chisel marks produce the least changes in the stone. The big, deep chisel marks produce the most dramatic changes. So really, our attitude, I think, as Christians should be, when those deep chisel experiences come along, to think, you know, deep chisel, big change.
Right.
You know, big change, a lot of good.
Right.
And it's all under God's control and his sovereignty. And as you said, guided by his wisdom and his love for us.
And you can only know that experientially. You can only know that by going through it. Yeah. It's not adequate to know that intellectually, that big troubles in life create big change. The writer of Hebrews again says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I mean, spanks. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So every once in a while we go through the chastening and we say, what, don't you love me anymore? It's actually a demonstration of his love. The God of eternity has taken the time to come to you personally, chasten, chastise, change, conform you to his will. That's quite remarkable when you think of all the billions of people on the planet and the thousands of years of billions of people on the planet, that the God of all eternity took the time to correct you personally based on what you personally need. So the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that chastening is never pleasant for the moment when you're going through the chastening, but he said it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is what you were saying. The end result of it is, it drives us to a greater righteousness. And so God would do that. Of course he would. We're parents. We do that. Writer of Hebrews brings that up too. Says we've all had earthly fathers who chastened us according to their own good, their own will. Any kids want to testify to that? Yes, your parents who just kind of chastise you whenever they feel like it. And that's the reality of human life. So the writer of Hebrews says, but our Heavenly Father does it for our good. And he scourges every son that he receives. That's a promise. If you haven't been through the scourging, if in fact you've lived the better life now, biblically, you're not a Christian. Isn't that odd?
And, you know, it also shows how unbiblical our thinking is, by and large, in the contemporary church, as you've said. When a fellow brother or sister does undergo some kind of suffering or maltreatment, you know, the first question almost that rolls off of our lips or comes up in our mind is, I wonder what they did wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, what did they do to bring this on?
Right.
But isn't that exactly, long as we're on the topic, Isn't that exactly what Job's friends said? Job went through the struggle. We get to look behind the curtain. We know that this is really about God and Satan. And Job just ends up sort of being the pawn in the midst of all this. And his three friends come immediately and say, well, just admit what you did. You must have done something, because that is the way human beings think. But you're right. Next time we see a brother, a sister, a friend in trouble, we shouldn't automatically leap to they did something wrong. Instead, we ought to recognize that God is in the process of chastening them and help them get through it. Bear their burden with them. That takes us to, that was verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, is the way it says it in the King James. Here we're talking about Hellenistic Jews. We're talking about Jews that were raised in a Hellenistic culture. This goes all the way back to Alexander the Great. I don't know how much you know about Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon, coming out of that area of Macedonia. And one of the things that he did as he swept through the Middle East and into Europe was that he insisted that each people group that he conquered learn a Koine Greek. It wasn't classical Greek, this Koine Greek language, which is what the New Testament is primarily written in. Now, Alexander and the Grecian culture, by and large, loved philosophy and culture, and as they expanded their influence, they brought that Greek influence with them through the Middle East and into Europe. That process was known as Hellenization, because they worshiped the goddess Helen. And so Hellenistic culture reached all the way into the Middle East, and by the time Jesus was on the planet, most Jews who lived outside Jerusalem didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, or they spoke whatever the language was of the area they were living in, which is why on the day of Pentecost, when they all gathered in Jerusalem, they were so amazed that they all heard the gospel in their own dialect, in their own language. So now you have Jews from all over who are converted, who are staying in Jerusalem, who are staying near the apostles, and you have this collective body of Jews believing there. But right away, because we're talking about human beings, rather than emphasize their unity in Christ, they emphasize their differences. Instead, they emphasize, well, you're the Judaistic Christians, you speak Hebrew. We are the Hellenized or Grecian Jews, and so we speak Koine Greek. And right away, that creates a difference between the two groups, and the Hellenistic Jews go to the apostles with their complaint. And their complaint is that during the daily handing out of food, their widows, in particular, are not being served the same way that the local Hebrew Jewish women are being served. That's the source of their complaint. And so you can read right past that and kind of miss the complaining and interpoliticking that's going on inside this body. But anytime you get a group of people together, invariably there's going to be someone who's going to become factional and say, I feel I'm being underserved. So that's what's happening here. So they take it in front of the apostles. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. By the way, we're using the word disciples a lot. You're going to see this word now showing up a lot in the book of Acts. What does disciple mean?
Student.
Student, learner, absolutely. And then it worked its way into the English language as the word disciple or discipline. You've heard the word discipline? We don't like that word. Most kids, discipline. Oh, bad. Oh, discipline, no. But to be a disciple means, in fact, to be under the discipline of Christ, of Christianity, of God. One more time, we see this consistent notion that Christianity is not just a free-for-all, but that you are actually under a discipline. You're under the hand of a master who is teaching and leading you a particular discipline. So the disciples following Christ were multiplied, and there was a murmuring of the Hellenistic or Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. So the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, that's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. I can't read that any way except sarcastically. Can you read it any other way, Jeff? I mean, that's a sarcastic response. These people came to the apostles who think about it. Think what they're doing at this moment. They're laying the groundwork that is going to turn the world upside down. They are the people appointed by Christ himself to go out and preach the gospel to all nations. And they immediately have to deal with people come up and saying, I think our widows are being underserved compared to the Hebrew widows who are local, and we want you to do something about it. We want you to fix that right away, would you please? They wisely, and I think sarcastically, said, you want us to leave the word and the prayer and the thing we're called to do to come and be waiters on you, to come wait tables? That's really what you expect from us? Very unrealistic expectation. So they wisely say, pick out some men, and this is the beginning of the concept of deacons within the church. That there are elders within the church who concentrate on prayer and study in the word, and then there would be deacons in the church who would do the service, the day-to-day work of the church, the stuff that would keep the church administration going. Verse 3 then, wherefore, brethren, you look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they were very clear about what they were called to. They were called to prayer and the ministry of the word, and they were not going to be distracted by the everyday little sniggly details of what needs to be done. Now, wisely, they didn't say, your widows aren't important. Oh, that's not a problem to us. Instead, they recognized that as the group was growing, there were going to be administrative things that needed to be done. And so they said, pick out some men, wise men, men who you know, people who have a good reputation, and we will put them over this particular work, and we'll put them to the work of administering so that we are free to continue doing our work, which is prayer and study in the word. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Here's the introduction of Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That's an interesting phrase, because that's the first place where you see ordination in the New Testament. That they were men picked out who had particular gifts, who were recognized as having the ability to do this work, and they ordained them to that work by laying hands on them. The question of ordination and the debate about ordination has been around for years. Some very famous preachers, for instance, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was never ordained. And he defended that by saying, if men lay their empty hands on my empty head, what advantage is that? And it's a cute phrase, it's funny, but it's also unbiblical. And as much as I love Spurgeon, I think he got it wrong there. Ordination is clearly spelled out in the Bible. The process of men laying hands on other men to ordain them to that work. Ordination is, as you see laid out here, is simply a recognition that God has gifted a particular person to a particular work that results in the good of the whole body. I, for years, went around teaching the Bible and was not formally ordained, and it never seemed like a big deal. I used to quote Spurgeon just because I thought that, well, your empty hands, my empty head, ha, 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 and on I'd go. And then several years ago, when we were preparing to move into this building and becoming a church in every sense of the word, it was Mike and Brent who came to me and said, but, you know, you really ought to be ordained. And I started reading passages like that and going, the biblical approach is that you are ordained and you have hands laid on you and prayed over you to ordain you to the work that God has called you to do. So Cinco de Mayo year 2000, I was ordained. And right behind my ordination, my life went through remarkable turmoil because that's the consistent way God seems to work.
Hey,
yes?
Would you say that one of the key ideas behind the laying on of hands is the idea of assignment or transference? I'm thinking, for example, of the scapegoat in the wilderness, the laying on of hands there, the transference, the assignment of guilt or sin, and the goats led out to the wilderness. And I'm wondering here if there's some kind of assignment or transference regarding service or authority or recognition or validation.
Right, in a positive way.
Right, exactly.
Exactly. Yeah, I think so. I don't mean to mystify it. It's not as if there is a transference of power or authority. I think it does a couple...
I mean in any kind of empowering, like
okay, right,
energy
okay,
or force
right.
going through. I'm thinking just in terms of recognition.
That's the big thing. I think it does two things. One, it is a public declaration by men who have authority that they are giving some of that authority, granting some of that authority to this man so that the rest of the body recognizes that man as someone who has been approved both of God and of the leaders of the church as a man who has those gifts and abilities. I also do think that there is a certain level of responsibility that goes with the ordination. I just recently watched the videotape of my ordination. It was very emotional to watch again, but I watched it before I went to the conference just because I wanted to be reminded of the charge that Elder Ward had put on me at my ordination. And I need to be reminded every so often of the sober charge that going into the ministry entails. And so, yes, I think that the ordination process itself is like a touchstone in the person's life who's being ordained. From this moment forward, you are now ordained to the work of God, and you carry that responsibility forward in your life.
Your description,
if that's what you meant.
Very familiar to baptism.
Right.
Not necessarily a mystical thing, but it is a recognition as well as a responsibility, and maybe even a touchstone.
I agree with that, yeah. Baptism is very parallel to ordination in that respect. Mm-hmm. So where did we leave off? Verse 6. They set them before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, showing that even religious leaders were being converted at this point. Now, I do think there's, again, an intrinsic contrast here. The first thing I read to you an hour ago was that they were told... They were beaten and then told, now go out here, don't preach this anymore. Gamaliel had said, if this is just the work of men, it'll decrease and collapse. We don't have to worry about it. But Luke keeps writing, and the disciples increased, and the faith increased, and even some of the priests believed. In other words, the absolute opposite of what they expected. If this were a man-made thing, it would have gotten smaller and collapsed because their leader was dead. Again, testimony that Christ was alive... It kept growing, it kept increasing, it kept going on, and in fact it continues to grow and increase to this very day, which is why we're here. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. The reason that's interesting is because up until this moment you've only seen apostles do great wonders and miracles. But then they laid hands on, ordained, prayed for Stephen... He had great faith and went out and did miracles. And so when I had to think through my historically cessationistic view of spiritual gifts, it made it a little harder to say, no, those gifts and miracles were confined only to the apostles. Because now you have Stephen out here doing miracles, showing that the power of God can be worked through whoever God chooses to work through. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which was called the synagogue of the libertines or the synagogue of the freemen. All Roman society was divided into freemen, free citizens, who had the ability to travel where they wanted within the empire and were free citizens. Everybody else were slaves or indebted, and it was a two-class society. It was a two-tier society. They didn't have the middle class, which we all live in. You either were a free man, or you were in some way enslaved or indebted or worked as a servant. And so this particular synagogue was referred to here as the synagogue of the free men. They wanted to be identified by the fact that they were free men. Now the Apostle Paul, by the way, later in the book of Acts, when he gets into so much trouble and finally goes back to Jerusalem, when they take him to Felix the governor, one of the things that Paul is going to argue is, that he's been unjustly treated because he is a free citizen of Rome. And that's the reason that they're going to take this sort of hands-off policy, and then he's going to do what only a free citizen can do. He's going to appeal to Caesar. And once he appeals to Caesar, they're obligated to send him off to Caesar, which is why he ends up on a ship in chains on his way to Rome and eventually makes it there, is because Paul was a free citizen. There were also Alexandrians. These would have been Jews that had been Hellenized. And of them of Cilicia and of Asia. And they were there disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, old English word. They hired men. They cheated with some men to get them to lie. And they said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In the Hebrew mindset, in the Jewish mindset, there is God and there's Moses. There's the law and there's God. And that was the whole of their religion primarily. They were descendants of Abraham, but the religion was defined by Moses. And Moses was the direct line to God. And you're going to see for the rest of the New Testament that struggle between grace and law. That struggle is going to be constant. Here Stephen is butting his head up against it. And so, first off, these Jews, these leaders of the temple, who were defending Moses, think with me for a moment, they're defending Moses who gave them the Ten Commandments, which includes, don't bear false witness. So what do they do to get rid of Stephen?
False witnesses.
That seems like the perfect plan. It's the same thing they did with Jesus. They got rid of him with false witnesses. We'll just get some false witnesses to defend Moses. How hypocritical is that? So, they suborned some men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they called upon him, Stephen, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So the worst thing you could do in the Jewish mindset was to speak against Moses and the law. And then, of course, against the temple in Jerusalem. So they were saying, Stephen speaks against everything that defines Judaism. So then you can understand that later when Paul comes along and starts writing that we are free from the law, you can see why the Jews were so upset with him and why they would want to stone him and leave him for dead, or why they would want to beat him repeatedly to get him to stop. If anything he's saying is true, then that entire Mosaic religion has been completely done away with by the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, which is exactly what Paul argues, that the old covenant established at Sinai has been done away with, nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. He calls it handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he contrasts in every epistle he writes, he contrasts that newness of Christ against the oldness of the letter of the law. So you can see why the Jews would be very upset. Soon as Stephen gets there, the first charge they lay against him is, he's against Moses, and he's against the temple, he's against our history of Judaism. So they set up false witnesses that said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, this temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." See that? Change our customs. Want to change our traditions. Want to change the way we've always done it. And one thing that the Jews did not want was change. Especially the Jewish leaders, because all of their power, all of their authority, all of their wealth was dependent on that system. And if they upset the system, then they're going to lose their power. So they have a political interest in making sure that this gospel does not spread. So, we heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and shall change the customs Moses delivered us. Where would they have gotten this idea that the temple was going to be destroyed? Jesus. It's exactly where. Jesus said it. Not only did he use it as a demonstration when he said, "Tear down this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up again," and they thought he meant that temple, but he spoke of the temple of his body, but then he predicted a time coming when he said, "Not one stone will be left on another." When they said, "Look at this magnificent temple, look at it in all its glory," he said, "I tell you, the day is coming when not one stone here of this temple will be left laying on top of another." 70 AD comes along, Titus the Roman general leads his army into Jerusalem. He had actually given orders, Titus had, that the temple was not to be touched. But in the midst of the siege, the rumor began that there was gold between the rocks of the temple. that the Jews had hidden gold in there, and the army, once they had swept through and taken control of the city, wanted the gold, and when they got done, there wasn't a single stone of that temple standing on top of another as they went digging for the gold that wasn't there. Did God plant that in their head? Oh, yeah. Did God use the evil will of men to accomplish the very thing Jesus said they were going to do? Oh, yeah. Does compatibilism work? Oh, yeah. Okay, last section for this morning. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly at Stephen, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I have no idea what that means. Luke wrote it. I don't know if that means his face glowed in some way. I don't know if it means that he just had this peaceful look, that he knew he was fine and he was right, he was with God. I have no idea what it means, except that it was so noticeable that everybody in the council could see it, and Luke wrote about it. There was something about the countenance and the look on Stephen at that moment that was undeniable, that he knew he was in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing, and believing in God and believing in Christ, and that was sufficient for him as he was facing his own death. So now he's been charged with denying Moses, denying the temple, and trying to change the customs. So next week we're going to pick up at chapter 7, and he is going to recount for them the history of Israel. And he's going to show that not only is he an Israelite through and through, but that he is part of a 1,400-year oral tradition where they would be able to recite the great things God had done in the life of Judaism. And he's going to hit all the highlights. He's going to hit Abraham. He's going to hit Moses. He's going to hit Egypt. And he's going to hit Sinai. And he's going to hit all the highlights. David. They're going to hit all the key points that was the passed down oral tradition of the history of Israel. And yet, with each highlight that he hits, he's going to show how unfaithful they had always been. And then conclude, summarize with, and oh yeah, you killed the very one that all those prophets spoke of. You killed the Christ, but you've always been that way. And they're going to kill him for it. And when they do, there's going to be this guy standing over on the side, consenting to that stoning, who is going to rise up to such authority and power within that Judaistic circle that he's going to be given a command, a writ, from the captain of the temple, where he's going to be able to go out and find any more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can be stoned and killed too. And he's going to go out breathing fire and threatening, and he's going to be one of the worst enemies the church has ever had as he goes out there looking for more Christians to kill. And God is going to pick that guy up, pluck him off his donkey. This, the international hand sign for pluck him off his donkey. Knock him to the ground. Light's going to shine from him. He's going to call him by name. And he's going to use that man to write 2/3 of the New Testament. That's election. So next week, not only are we going to see Stephen's death, but the introduction of Saul into the biblical record, later to be called Paul, who we now call the Apostle Paul, who was a chosen vessel by God, who started out a Christian hater. Oh, I've known lots of those people in my life. So, any questions about all that? I knew I wasn't going to make it to Stephen. I knew when I started it was too big a chunk to bite off. But we'll get to Stephen's sermon next week, and it's a great sermon to hear.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.